We want to return this morning to our study on the winning of souls and objections answered. We began this 2 weeks ago, but we're coming back to it again. And so turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4, just as a point of beginning. Because this is more topical, we'll be jumping around to a number of scriptures, but Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6 is a wonderful place to begin. Because writing to those gathered as the church in Colossae, the Apostle Paul here highlights their evangelistic task in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Paul is reminding us here that in our desire to make Christ known, every Christian, and I would emphasize every believer, should walk and conduct themselves with wisdom toward outsiders. In other words, toward the non-Christian, to those outside the church, which is the household of faith. Even in our daily activities, unbelievers are watching. And it should come as no surprise that they are looking for consistency between our walk and our talk. Small wonder, we look at verse 5 again, we should be making the most of the opportunity, literally redeeming or buying up the time. Life is short, therefore, we should be opening every door that presents so much as the slightest prospect for witnessing. But mind you, we also see here that there could be a cost involved. Buying up our opportunities suggests that there is a payment necessary for this to come about. A financial cost as you faithfully support the local church and its missionaries. A sacrifice in time and energy as we proclaim and personally witness of Jesus Christ, whether that's across the street or around the world. A price to be paid even among our unsaved friends and families, our neighbors and our co-workers, as they may tag us Jesus freaks, oddwads, and moral primitives. That price may be paid in a number of currencies, but such costs are of no real consequence compared to the sheer joy of sharing Christ and making him known, winning souls. And so Paul says in verse 5, we continue to vigorously walk in wisdom. And in verse 6, notice, we're to take good care with regard to our talk as well. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. Among ourselves as believers, and especially before the watching and listening world, our speech, Paul says, should be gracious, kind, humble, and Christ-like. Friends, when our conversations are courteous and godly, then just like a meal seasoned with salt, there is a preserving and a wholesome influence to what we say as the flavor of our witness heightens the gospel impact on those around us. Mind you, it is the gospel which alone is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. But that doesn't diminish the fact that the Bible lays tremendous stress on how we say what we say. A young man had just shared the gospel with a woman at a mall when her husband returned from making a purchase. "What did he want?" he asked briskly. "Well," she replied, "he asked me if I knew Jesus as my Savior." "Well," reacted the husband, "that's none of his business." To which she answered, "If you had heard him talk, you would have thought that it was." And that's, friends, is what the Apostle Paul is referring to here in verse 6. Let your discourse, your sharing of Christ, your giving of your testimony, always be full of grace. That way, you will know how you ought to respond or answer to each person. We are to witness at an opportune time, using appropriate words and with the right heart attitude. And one of my favorite and former seminary profs, Howard Hendricks, used to put it to us this way: "Gentlemen, just don't give them the gospel in a take it or leave it fashion. Say it with love." Now, 2 weeks passed. We began to take up some of those common questions which are often asked when we tell others about Jesus. And we've addressed four of those questions already, and I want to take the rest of our time today with addressing a few more that may, from time to time, present themselves. So just to review, the objections we've already discussed are, number one, it's too narrow for Christ to be the only way to heaven. Number two, what about those who have never heard the gospel? Number three, won't God accept followers of other religions so long as they are sincere? Number four, if God loves us, why is there so much pain and suffering in the world? So with four questions down, let's consider some of the other protests that sometimes arise when we share our faith and do evangelism. And so number five, here's the question of, doesn't science and Christianity or the Bible conflict? Aren't they contradictory to each other? Now, friends, sometimes what passes for science, there's a lot of junk science out there, and don't you doubt it, but what passes for science, and often what passes for Christianity, there's a lot of junk Christianity, to use a phrase, out there as well, Christianity that's anything but, they may disagree, but there is certainly no mandatory, there is no necessary reason for true science and authentic Christianity to be in conflict. When during the Renaissance, Galileo stood against the Roman Catholic Church, it was considered outright rebellion to teach that the sun rather than the earth was the center of the solar system. Catholicism, not Christianity, not the Bible, but Catholicism had basically misinterpreted the scriptures to maintain that the sun and the planets revolve around the earth. However, there's no place in the Bible that even suggests that. They were making mistakes regarding certain terms when the Bible speaks of sunrise, sunset, words we use all the time. From the perspective of living on earth, the sun rises, the sun sets. And they made that sound as though the sun, therefore, must revolve around the earth, when it was just the opposite. That is how they misconstrued it. The Bible wasn't wrong. Those teaching it were mistaken. And it became part of the Roman Catholic magisterium, or the body of their official teaching. And that is how Galileo was found guilty of defying church doctrine and died under house arrest some 8 years later before the watchful eye of the Inquisition guards. Well, friends, it wasn't biblical Christianity that resisted Galileo and the Copernican Revolution. It was false dogma. It was erroneous teaching from the Roman Catholic Church. And the two are not the same. And we should never confuse them. And by the way, though disagreeing with the Roman Catholic Church, Galileo never denounced his Christianity. He remained a believer till his dying day. On the other hand, that door swings both ways. When the Bible taught about the Hittites, a lost civilization mentioned in the Bible in Genesis chapter 23, in the days of Abraham, archaeology or science had found no evidence of their existence. And so the Bible took a lot of incoming criticism and skepticism and mockery because there didn't seem to be any such civilization at all. It was not real. It was not factual. It was not historical until about 100 or so years ago, when the Hittites, who were previous to that claimed to be pure myth, were discovered to be a genuine civilization. They unearthed Hittite culture and Hittite cities. Abundant archaeological evidence for the existence of the Hittites during the time of Abraham was at last brought to the fore. One can even, by the way, obtain a doctorate in Hittite studies at the University of Chicago. But 100 years ago, that would have been considered crazy. But not today, because what happened? Science, in this case archaeology, finally caught up with the Bible. And that's usually the problem. Along these same lines, it was once claimed that Moses could not have possibly written the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Why? Because according to the experts and the scientists, the archaeologists, writing had not been invented by that time. However, archaeological discoveries of ancient inscriptions now conclusively prove that there was indeed handwriting at the time of Moses. Once again, archaeology just had to catch up. Critics used to say that those passages in Genesis 10, 13, 17, and 18, or 18 and 19 that contained the names Sodom and Gomorrah were not factual, were not historical. They denied the existence of these cities because there was no evidence that Sodom and Gomorrah ever existed. Well, no duh, they were destroyed, right? They were wiped off the face of the planet. But there were some archaeological remnants here and there, and at last they were discovered. These critics have now been silenced in the abundant archaeological finds for the former existence of those sinful cities. It's all in pieces, but it's there. There are many other archaeological evidences that confirm the accuracy and reliability of the Bible. Fossil graveyards around the world attest, at least strongly suggest, the reality of a universal flood during Noah's day. The grave of Sarah, Abraham's wife, has been discovered in southern Israel. Illustrations have been discovered of Hebrew slaves making bricks for the cities of Python and Ramses in Egypt. Overwhelming evidence has been discovered regarding the kingdoms of David and Solomon, both of which were called into question by science. The grave box of the high priest Caiaphas has been discovered. The synagogue in Capernaum, where Jesus did so much teaching, has been unearthed. A stone discovered at the Roman theater in Caesarea bears the name Pontius Pilate, and on we could go. Erwin Lutzer, an excellent Bible teacher, states that the Bible harmonizes with the theory of relativity. Now, I'm not exactly sure how it does that. I am not a scientist. I love science, and by the way, I do respect science, and we should respect it, and medicine. It's done wonderful things, so don't misunderstand me here. I'm not against science. But at the same time, when science and scripture conflict, let's not automatically assume that the Bible's wrong. Maybe the scientists don't have it right. And we've seen some of that even in recent times. With the Lord, one day is as a thousand years is as one day. I'm not exactly sure what Dr. Lutzer is talking about there in terms of relativity, other than to suggest that relativity teaches as we approach the speed of light, time begins to slow down. You know, time is not a wristwatch on God's arm, folks. Time is measured in light. And that's a concept that is foreign to us, but it's the steady pace of light itself that measures time. That's what a light year is about, and we could go into this in much more detail. But the point that we need to remember is God is light. Now, I can't begin to connect up all the dots on that, but the point is time is not limiting to God. God is working within time, and he can work without it. God is not ruled by time. Time is ruled by God. The first law of thermodynamics states that the amount of matter in the universe is constant. And there's no new matter being created or destroyed. And what do we read in Genesis? That on the seventh day, God rested from all his works. He stopped creating. At least it's consistent, isn't it, with the first law of thermodynamics. How about the second law of thermodynamics, which states that the earth is starting to become less ordered, going from a cosmos to a bit more chaos? And does not the Bible say that at the end, the world will become tattered? We read in Hebrews of that very thing. It is wearing out. The author of Hebrews says, in the beginning, the Lord created the heavens and the earth, but they will become old as a garment, and as a mantle, thou wilt roll them up. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Only the Bible has its cosmology right. And we could, again, name many other instances. And in view of these and many other discoveries, we can carefully conclude that science and archaeology is a true friend of the Bible, but it's not so friendly to atheists, agnostics, and skeptics. Nelson Glukek, a specialist in archaeology, did an exhaustive study and concluded, and I'm quoting, "It can be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference." Well-known scholar William F. Albright, following a comprehensive study, wrote, "Discovery after discovery has established the accuracy of innumerable details and has brought increased recognition of the value of the Bible as a source of history." Now, we could, again, go on and on, but what I really want you to see, and I don't expect you to remember all this, of course, But what I want you to see is that while the Bible is not primarily a history text or a scientific book, Christianity still holds a valid claim on external verification for anyone willing to take the evidence and honestly weigh it. When the Bible is properly understood through a solid historical grammatical interpretation, in other words, you're not asserting something is from the Bible when it never states that, when science has acquired its knowledge by those tools of observation and experimentation without moving into the arena of strained and premature speculation, we find little or no conflict between scientific discoveries and the teaching of the Scripture. We do find differences, of course. However, when science, as in the case of evolution, comes along, we see a very large distinction between what evolution states and what we believe the Bible teaches. But again, evolution is beyond reproducible or observable evidence. I mean, we can find bits and pieces, we can make connections, but there are huge gaps, and consequently, they theorize, and then that theory becomes accepted, even though it lacks sufficient proof. We need to understand that science always theorizes on the basis, literally on the assumption of naturalism. In other words, they read God out of the universe. Naturalism holds that the universe is strictly physical or material without the possibility of any supernatural forces at work. I mean, to such people, God is dead, or better yet, he never existed at all. Now, Christians are not naturalists, we are supernaturalists. We believe the Bible when it says that God and sometimes that God is, and sometimes God works through the natural means around us, but sometimes he works above them or even without them. He can move into history just as he pleases and remove himself from history. He digs the channels through which all history flows, but how God operates is up to God, not us or the laws that somehow rule the universe. He spoke ex nihilo, out of nothing, the universe into existence. He created man in his own image. Science can neither prove nor disprove these facts because they are one-time historical miraculous events. By their very definition, they cannot be put into a test tube or a petri dish to repeat and observe. Rather, we must turn to God's word, to divine revelation, to the one who created it all. So a person has to decide whether they're going to be a naturalist or a supernaturalist. And to be clear, faith is necessary in either case. The naturalist has to believe, quite against the laws of nature, that matter can create itself, like the Big Bang, and that blind random chance can process events into a complex arrangement, so complex that it actually creates life. And frankly, I agree with the person who said, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. It's just too out there. You know, and I don't want to get bogged down in the tall grass here, but we're constantly told, you know, that time and chance is what brought about everything that is. Time and chance. Listen to me. Chance can't do anything. Chance is a construct of mathematics, the probability of occurrence. It is not a living force reproducing itself or giving life where there was none before. Chance has no power to do that. And so to suggest that chance created the world, or chance plus time brought it all into existence, is to deny the intelligent design that we see all around us. And we could go into that, and perhaps we'll get into some of that when we get into Genesis here in a few weeks. But I just want you to understand that time and chance create nothing, nothing at all. Ultimately, it comes down to the choice of who you are going to believe. Science, which as amazing as it is, and it is amazing, but nevertheless, science is always correcting, updating, and changing its views. Or you can believe the Holy Bible, which has never, not even once, been proven to be untrue. Again, there is no inherent opposition between science and scripture, which is why men like Kepler and Descartes and von Leibniz and Newton and Pascal were all respected scientists and were all New Testament believers. If they could get past Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God, then that took him straight to the book of Revelation and the end of the Word of God. Henry Schaeffer, who is the Graham Purdue Professor of Chemistry and Director of the Center for Computational Quantum Chemistry. I have no idea what that is, by the way. No idea at all. He's at the University of Georgia, or at least he was. This is a couple of years old. A five-time nominee for the Nobel Prize. He stated this: "The significance and joy in my science comes in those occasional moments of discovering something new and saying to myself, that's how God did it. My goal is to understand a little corner of God's plan." The discoverer of chloroform many years ago, Sir James Young, was asked what was his greatest discovery. And without a moment's hesitation, he said, "The greatest discovery I've ever made was that I was a great sinner and Jesus Christ is a wonderful Savior." Probably kind of quoting John Newton there. You see, a true understanding of the Bible and these true discoveries of science will never be in contradiction, because the universe is a seamless unity with God, the author of both. To maintain anything less or else is a pointless exercise. Now, you won't be able to get all that into a response. I understand that while you're waiting at McDonald's or sitting on a park bench. But what I want you to do is to go into that conversation realizing there are answers to science and Bible questions. And we can witness with every confidence that what we are speaking about and the authority upon which we say it is true and solid and will sustain us through our witnessing and soul winning. So let's hurry to our next question. And this is kind of similar to the first one. But isn't the Bible full of errors? Ever hear that one? Isn't the Bible full of errors? My first answer, perhaps my fleshly answer to that, is no. Unless you would care to show me, and I have a Bible, I'll give it to them and ask them to tell, where are those errors you're talking about? You'd be surprised how quickly that shuts down that line of questioning. Handing a Bible to an unbeliever is kind of like handing a baby to a new father. They don't know what to do with it. But in all seriousness, what do we do with these alleged discrepancies in the Bible? Well, first of all, while there may be difficulties in the Bible, there are no discrepancies. We need to make a distinction there. A difficulty may be, as we've seen before, we don't have all the information. We don't have all the answers. A discrepancy is we've got all the answers and they don't jive. They don't match. This is a serious charge because all Scripture testifies to Jesus Christ. In fact, the Lord Jesus himself in John 5 and John 17 and Matthew 5, and we could go on and on, Jesus testifies to the Bible as being without error. So there can be no divine Savior without an infallible Bible, an inerrant Scripture. So what's the bottom line? Can anybody accept Christianity if the authority on which it is based is filled with errors? Most unlikely. So it's vital that we don't dodge this objection, but again, try to meet it head on. I appreciate Dr. Paul Feinberg's definition of biblical inerrancy. And listen to this carefully. Inerrancy means that when all the facts are known, the Scriptures in their original autographs, in other words, not some paraphrase, not some poor translation, but the Scriptures in their original autographs and properly interpreted will be shown to be wholly true in everything they teach. Key to that definition is the phrase, when all the facts are known. And there may be a sparse number of biblical difficulties that have yet to be resolved to everyone's satisfaction. But first, they are few. Secondly, they are minor. They touch on none of the major doctrines of the Scripture, and certainly not on our salvation. And besides, as the evidence comes in, as our knowledge of history and language and text and context increases, all the evidence is moving in the right direction, confirming the Bible, not contradicting it. Often the problem is that we just don't know enough yet, but as our knowledge grows and increases, the idea of any kind of a discrepancy or distinction or difficulty disappears. Let me give you an example real quick. Critics used to attack the 18th chapter of 2 Kings, which recounts the struggle between King Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and Hezekiah, the king of Judah. And when Sennacherib attacked Hezekiah, Hezekiah sought peace and said, I have done wrong. He's talking about verse 14 of 2 Kings 18. I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. So the king of Assyria, this is what the text says, required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold. Now, archaeologists digging in modern times found some interesting information about this transaction, data that apparently contradicted the Bible. They discovered that Sennacherib's official account called for 800 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Quite a discrepancy, or at least quite a difficulty, as we would put it. The gold was the same, but the silver was a difference of 500 talents. Critics concluded that the Bible was an error. That's always the fallback position of the critics. They rejected even the idea that Sennacherib could have made a mistake, and they failed to take into consideration that they were dealing with later manuscripts rather than the original record. Still, archaeologists, at least to their credit, kept on digging in their search for more and for questions that's so lame, so easy to answer, and yet it continually is used by the critics and the doubters. In the book of, remember the book Contact by the late Carl Sagan? Carl Sagan, I would hope he was a good man in many ways, but he was a blatant bigot against evangelical Christianity. Sagan had in his book the heroine, Dr. Arroway, getting kicked out of Sunday school because she asked the question, where did Cain get his wife? And by the way, where did Cain get his wife? Well, clearly he married one of his sisters. You say, well, doesn't the Bible prohibit that? Yes, but that prohibition came much, much later after the time of Cain. So you can see why understanding the time and the context is so very, very important. I mean, in Genesis 5, with a healthy gene pool and only one family to begin with, Adam and Eve had many sons and daughters, Genesis 5, verses 4 and 5. Adam lived to 930 years old. The effects of sin hadn't taken their full toll yet. So he had lots of children who became parents of still more sons and daughters. So Cain could have quite easily have chosen his wife from among many women, and he didn't even need findyourmatch.com to do it. One of the illustrations of a supposed Bible difficulty comes from R.C. Sproul, and I'm quoting him here. Critics have alleged repeatedly that the gospel writers contradict each other with respect to the number of angels present at the tomb of Jesus. One writer mentions one angel and the other writer mentions two angels. However, the writer who mentions one angel does not say there was only one angel. He merely speaks of the one angel. Now, if in fact there were two angels, it's mathematically certain there was also one angel. There is no contradiction in that. Now, if one writer said that there was only one angel and the other writer said that there were two at the same time and in the same relationship, that would be a bona fide contradiction. But that is, again, not what the scripture says. The gospel writers don't make that mistake. And so we don't have a bona fide contradiction. We have a bogus one. And this, again, is how Satan often works. Let me just finish with this question by adding here that many of the so-called alleged difficulties of the Bible are, of course, simply the fact that God's ways are far higher and much different from man's ways. Like children, we tend to look at everything from our own limited standpoint. And that often leaves us with only a fragile grasp of what God is doing or has already accomplished. Frequently, his thoughts and mighty works are just the reverse of what we might imagine or expect. Why did God choose to create the universe in 6 days and rest on the seventh? Why fashion woman from the flesh and the bone of a man? Why, I know some of you are really wondering about that one. Why destroy the whole human race by a flood, saving only 8 persons in the ark? Why develop languages and nations through a divine judgment at the Tower of Babel? Why choose Israel and bless all the families of the earth through Abraham? Why did God send Jesus, his only begotten son, to bleed the ground red at Calvary, knowing that the cross would offend all human pride and wisdom? All of these are Bible difficulties to the unbeliever, but that doesn't mean they are any less true. God's thoughts are past finding out, his ways unimaginable. Why should we wonder that his holy book is a catalog of surprises from beginning to end, as someone has said? I mean, just think of it. In his wisdom, which is far better and brighter than ours, God has saved the lost and undeserving among us, including us, by a method that seems to you and me altogether absurd and improbable. He spared not his own son, Romans 8:32, but freely delivered him up for us all. Yes, to the graceless, to the faithless, this is foolishness, 1 Corinthians 1:23 says. It's a stumbling block to them. But to everyone who believes it, who clings to it, it brings utter salvation to our hearts, utmost love for the Savior, and an unbreakable confidence to our souls. It's been well said, and I'm quoting now the late James Montgomery Boyce. It's been well said, no Christian should ever fear to stand upon the Word of God. At times, theories will challenge it. The arguments may seem unanswerable, and the one who stands by the Bible will be called foolish. The wise of this world will say, you can't believe that nonsense. If you want to, you can, but science teaches us better. This has happened before, and he writes it will happen again. But the Christian who will stand upon Scripture will find, even within his lifetime, that as the so-called assured results begin to crumble about the scholars, the view of the Bible held by the Lord Jesus Christ and the historical church will prevail. And what is that view? 1 Peter 1, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord abides forever. So let's look now real quick at our seventh question. Another one I'm certain you've all heard. Why should I become a Christian? It's the churches are just full of hypocrites. Let's uncomplicate this complication a little bit. Whenever I hear that, again, my fleshy response is say, yes, yes, there are hypocrites in the church and there's always room for more. But don't do that. Don't do that. Often this sort of comment comes from a person who has been disappointed and disillusioned by someone who says they're a Christian. And behind it, there can be some real resentment, even deep-seated bitterness. And so we really need to take it seriously. On the other hand, there are no small number of people who like to point out past misdeeds done in the name of Christ as a diversion to escape their own responsibility to get right with God. And so one way or another, it's a hurdle we got to get over and put behind us. So my first response is to say no. The church is not full of hypocrites, but it's not free of them either. I think that's a pretty accurate statement. Everyone who is a Christian is not a hypocrite. A hypocrite lives a lie. He or she is an actor, putting on a false face, saying one thing while doing another, publicly condemning behavior which privately they indulge in practice. And by definition, yes, there are some hypocrites in the church. But there are also many, many people living consistently, not perfectly, but consistently by the command of Bible, by the commands of the Bible and the life of Christ. In that vein, we shouldn't confuse hypocrisy with sin. All Christians are sinners. In fact, to become a true believer, we have to acknowledge that fact. But not being perfect doesn't make us a phony. The mark of a mature Christian is that he or she admits the sin and resolves to turn from it. Still, the struggle against sin continues, even as a Christian. Salvation does not erase our humanity. And in that battle, the church is a haven for sinners, not a museum for polished and perfect saints. To claim that the church is perfect or that it's only for perfect people, that would be hypocritical. However, the church makes no such claim. We are here and gathered not in perfection, but we are gathered together as fellow pilgrims striving in the right direction, and surely that is what the Christian life is about, making progress toward Christ's likeness until finally we see him and then we'll be like him. The key to remember here is that Christianity stands or falls on the person and work of Jesus Christ, not on the behavior of professing Christians past and present. I will build my church, Jesus said. He will do it, no one else. And Christ is no hypocrite. Christ lived perfectly consistent with all that he taught. He was everything he claimed to be. Christianity utterly depends upon him, which means it is wrong altogether to invalidate the church simply because some have failed to live up to their faith while others have pretended to be what they are not. Those who have behaved hypocritically as Christians will know soon enough the loving discipline of their Heavenly Father. But the concern of the non-believer should focus on Christ first and foremost. The Bible presents a perfect Christ to a people who are anything but, and there is nothing false or deceptive or two-faced about that. Jesus loved the truth. Jesus lived the truth. Jesus is the truth. So there is no excuse for anyone not to believe in him. So keep the focus where it belongs. By the way, there are lots of hypocrites at football games, baseball games, at work, the grocery store. You don't avoid those places, do you? Let's go in and be salt and light wherever we can. Number 8, and we'll close with this. Won't a good moral life get me into heaven? In this instance, the person has basically bought into the world's philosophy that if we just do our best, work hard, you know, raise a family, pay taxes, not hurt anyone, then that should satisfy God. It should be enough to squeak by, especially if he grades on a curve. Just live a good moral life and everything will turn out all right. In this wistful dream, wrote Paul Little, we see an incredible optimism about man's righteousness and an appalling ignorance about God's infinite holiness. God doesn't grade on a curve. He has an absolute standard, and that is Jesus Christ. Folks, a good life is far from worthless, but it's no ticket to heaven either. Why? Because the differences that matter among men don't matter to God, at least not in the ultimate sense. You may be truly better than the next man. Perhaps out there we'll find somebody better than you. The illustration has been used, and I know it's an old one, but I think it still strikes a familiar ring to it. We could all line up along Long Beach, California, and decide we're going to swim to Hawaii. And some of us might make it a half mile. Some of us might make it a couple of miles. Some might make it 10 or 20 miles. But no one's going to get to Hawaii swimming. We know that. And the same is true with heaven. Some people may be morally superior to others, at least on the outside. Some may stand taller than others in their citizenship and being civil to other people. But that's still not enough to get into heaven. People have all different kinds of forms and styles and achievements, but none of it makes entrance into heaven. That only comes through Christ. It doesn't change the fact, Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Measuring yourself against your fellow man, you will indeed stand out in bold relief in terms of human goodness and morality. But measuring yourself against the full blaze of a holy God, you will fall short and you will keep falling short miserably every single time. There is not a single human being who by his own efforts is able to measure up to the glory and the splendor of God in the manifestation of his amazing attributes, which is really all centered around his holiness. All of God's attributes are focused on his holiness. His justice is holy. His love is holy. His mercy is holy. His grace is holy. Everything about God is measured in his holiness. Thus the seraphim cried out in Isaiah 6, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And thus the only proper human response to such glory is to drop to our knees as Isaiah did and cry out, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." You see, the sight of God always brings a sense of sin. That's the message of Isaiah 6, among other things. And when you truly see God, you truly realize that your pitiful self-righteousness doesn't pass the muster. You see, friends, the real question the gospel is concerned with is not when you stand before God, how will you compare with other people? But how do you compare with him? God, the Bible tells us, is perfect, and we are far from it. So in our fallen state, we cannot abide in his presence. Indeed, his holiness, the very character of his absolute purity, consumes all that is unholy like a flame. Our God, Hebrews tells us, is a consuming fire. He is, we are told, purer of eyes than to behold evil, and will by no means acquit the guilty. Because of the corruption of our lives, we need the perfect righteousness of another, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be put on like a robe, to be put to our account, for it is the only basis by which we can enter into fellowship with the living God, having his righteousness robe us, wrap us, cover us, so that when he sees you and sees me, he sees the righteousness of Christ and not our sin. God judges us by his righteousness, not someone else's. And according to his righteousness, again, we've all come miserably short. Suppose I'm going to Grand Haven and there are, what, 5-6 lights between here and Grand Haven? Maybe there's more. But I'm traveling along. I stop at 5 of those lights, and the 6th one I run. I just go through it. No accident. I just got through it. I was okay. But there was a police officer on the other side. And he says, well, didn't you see that light? And I said, yes, officer, but I didn't see you. And he starts writing me a ticket. And I said, wait, officer. I stopped 5 times at red lights previous to the number 6. Doesn't that count? You know what he's going to say? No, it doesn't count. And what does James tell us about the law of God? If you break it in one point, you are guilty of all. I often tell people, you know what the Ten Commandments are, and just give them the Ten Commandments, and then I remind them that not a person on earth, not them, not me, not a single individual has ever kept those commandments for 5 solid minutes, much less a whole lifetime. We've broken God's law, and we are guilty of all. And so we need a Savior. The problem with our goodness, I should say the problem is not with our goodness, the problem is with our sin. And it all comes down to having forgiveness and acceptance in the Savior. We're all sinners. Jesus asked, who among you is without it? It is your sin which makes you unacceptable to a holy God. So Jesus died for our sins. He paid its penalty to enable us to stand before his presence forgiven. And we need that forgiveness desperately because in all truth, even our best works are tainted by our fallenness. Like Isaiah, we are every one of us wandering sheep and sinners undone. But the good news is that Jesus Christ is the friend of sinners. He died for your sin and mine. He took our place. He paid the cost. And to demonstrate that God accepted his sacrifice on the cross on our behalf, he raised him from the dead. Have you received this, Jesus? Do you know him as your personal Savior? It doesn't matter if you've been at this church for 30 years. It's possible that you've just been going through the motions. Or maybe you've come in for the first time. And you've never heard anything like this before, the gospel of free grace, that Jesus died for our sins, and you can become a child of God by trusting in him alone for the forgiveness of those sins and for acceptance before a holy God. That's the good news of the gospel. I hope you believe it. This morning it's set before you. Lay hold of it while you can. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. And thank you, Father, for all your blessings in our lives. How desperately we need you. How very much we need to live lives that speak of our conversion to Jesus, lives that broadcast our belief and picture the Lord Jesus Christ before a watching world. Oh, Father, help us to be better at this. Help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son and be more and more like Jesus and less like ourselves, that others might see in us your Son and believe on him to the saving of their soul. Heads bowed, eyes closed, no one looking about. Is there anyone here who, with an uplifted hand, would just say, Pastor Wells, pray for me. I have not received Christ as my Savior yet. I've not trusted in him to the very saving of my soul. And I need to do that. I need to get right with God. And you can do it right where you sit. And if I can help you, if I can pray with you, we would all love to pray with you. No one is looking about, but if you raise your hand, we can pray for that one who so asked for help. And we will lift up your need before the Savior. Is there anyone at all who, with an uplifted hand, would say, Pastor, I need Jesus. God, help me to believe on him. Anyone at all? We'll wait just a moment. Well, Father, we trust that all here are truly born again. Help us to make our calling and election sure, to try and test ourselves to be certain we are in the faith. And then help us to go out and tell others about your Son and the salvation which is found only in him, as we ask it through the name of your Jesus and our Savior. Amen.